Kids, we're excited to have you in with us today, and I need your help as we get started this morning. Maybe you can tell me what something is. See if we have a picture of it here. If I can control the technology. Maybe. Maybe I need more help than I realized this morning. There it is. Kids, what is that? Anyone? Charlotte, it's an Etch-a-Sketch. Do any of you own one of these by any chance? You have one? Do you like it? Is it fun? So I'm not the only one that thinks they're hard? Because I think they're really frustrating. I would agree with you entirely. I think it's hard to even make a smiley face. It's hard to make pretty intricate drawings, huh? How many of you adults remember having one of these as a kid? They've been around since 1960. Believe it or not, there is such a thing as the National Toy Hall of Fame. And the Etch-a-Sketch is a part of that. It's considered one of the 100 most memorable and creative toys of the 20th century. And I could not stand them. Ever, because of what Jonathan shared, it's really hard to draw anything that looks worthwhile. And I already don't have much artistic ability, admittedly, so like even making my signature was a challenge. And then I come across things like this, and people actually, like, A, have the ability to do this, B, have the patience to do this, and C, have the desire to actually do this. This is the Taj Mahal, this is another one, this is somebody's rendition of Starry Night. I maybe could make one of those swirls. And this is the Mona Lisa on an Etch-a-Sketch, right? How many hours do you think it would take to do that? A few, right? More than 15 minutes? Probably a while. So here's the thing that we all know about Etch-a-Sketches, though, right? What happens after you draw something really cool on an Etch-a-Sketch? Inevitably, what happens? Somebody shakes it, right? It gets shaken up, and then it's all gone, and you got to start from scratch. Maybe you invest tremendous energy and effort. Maybe a few of you could even do something like this, but somebody comes along, they shake it up, and what happens? It's all gone. It's wiped out, and you have to start with a clean slate. Well, this morning, I want to turn our attention back to a story in Acts. It's an Etch-a-Sketch kind of story. It's a picture being shaken. We get a clean slate and kind of have to start over. It involves a military soldier and someone who, if you are familiar with the biblical narrative, probably is a familiar figure to you, who has a very established picture that he has drawn on his Etch-a-Sketch of how he views the world. It's very clear, it's very intricate, and it's going to get shaken up. If you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Acts chapter 10 as we turn there, and we're really just going to sit in this story this morning together. But as you turn there, I want us to understand together that following Jesus, we often talk about the idea of being born again or this moment of conversion, this moment of change, and rightly so. But really, I think it's helpful to understand that the life of following Jesus is really a whole series of conversions or changes that happen as we continue to be conformed more and more into seeing the world the way Jesus sees it and living the way Jesus would. In fact, I state fairly often my favorite definition of discipleship or being a disciple. It's learning to live my life the way Jesus would live it. That's the idea. The goal of discipleship, this idea of being a disciple, is that we are learning to live our lives the way Jesus would live it. And in order for that to happen, things have to change. And it's not just a one-time event. We often wake up and we realize something new needs to be changed that we didn't recognize was there before. We have all these moments of changes, of what we might call conversions. There's a process early on in our walk of faith where we realize we need to say yes to a Savior, that we can't save ourselves. We need help. There's a point later where maybe we have to come to a point where we say no to staying the same, and we say yes to investing some energy to change. There's a point where we have to have this conversion where we say yes to serving other people instead of just serving ourselves. Take it a step further and actually putting other people before ourselves. And that leads to a place of really, in many instances, saying no to myself for the sake of being able to love others. Those are all these sort of conversions that happen within us along the way as we continue to walk and follow Jesus. and we're transformed more and more into his example as his disciples. So with that in mind, I want us to jump into the first scene of this story. This is Acts chapter 10, verse 1. I'm going to read a chunk of this story. We're going to kind of look at it scene by scene and talk about it a bit. As we read this story, I'd really love for you to try to use your imagination a bit and picture what's going on. Sort of enter into the story. Kids on your little handout, encourage you to draw the story as you hear it. Draw the pieces as you picture and imagine what's going on. So this is Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And this is what we read. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. So that the focus of the story starts not on the other individual, but on Cornelius. And it says Cornelius was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, that's the idea of giving to the poor, giving money, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. By the way, kind of frightening to have an angel show up typically. And he stared at him in terror. Suggests angels aren't just these happy little creatures. They actually are intimidating. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon. This is confusing because there's now two Simons. Simon a tanner whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the story begins in Caesarea. Caesarea is a Judean port on the Mediterranean. It was built by Herod the Great to honor Caesar Augustus. In fact, it had a temple there dedicated to Caesar. And the thing that's significant about Caesarea, certainly to the audience of Acts, is that Caesarea was hated by the Jewish people. It was referred to as the daughter of Edom. It was a place that personified all that was wrong and evil with Roman culture. In fact, though it was in Judea, it was populated with more Gentile people than Jewish people. And in fact, it was Caesarea that in AD 66, this revolt happened between those two groups, which really sparked the Jewish war against Rome. So it isn't just anywhere the story begins. It begins in a notorious place, a kind of place that just saying Caesarea would raise up a number of emotions and thoughts and assumptions in the audience this was written to. In the same way that you probably have cities or towns or places that if you hear that name, you think either something good or something bad. I won't mention the ones I think of. But it's in Caesarea that we're introduced to Cornelius. He's a centurion. That means he's a commander in the army. He oversees 100 Roman soldiers, and he's described as a devout God-fearer. He probably hasn't converted to the Jewish faith, but there were those like him that were perhaps attending the synagogue. They were learning the Jewish faith, and he was seeking God. He was, we're told, continually praying and continually giving generously to those in need. And so we're told that this Roman soldier from the wrong place is praying continually, and although he's an outsider, he's diligently seeking God, and then God reaches out to him. He responds to him. He sends an angel. It's kind of strange already that God would send an angel to this kind of person. It's during one of these times of prayer that God speaks to Cornelius through an angel. He uses some language that actually echoes Leviticus and the Psalms, this whole idea of his prayers ascending as a memorial before God. And Cornelius is given some unique instructions. He's to send to Joppa. Now, Joppa's about 30 miles away. They don't have cars, so it's a good distance. And he's not given very many details. He's to look for this one Simon called Peter. It seems clear that Cornelius doesn't know who Peter is. And it also might have been a surprising detail when he's told where this Peter's going to be, that he's in the house of this other Simon who's a tanner. A tanner wasn't a very respected trade, and it's actually kind of a surprising place to find a devout Jewish person because of dead animals and things like that being present that wouldn't have been clean. And so with this lack of details, Cornelius, who's this commander who certainly had respect of his men, takes a step of faith. He tells some of his trusted people what happened. If you can imagine going to work on Tuesday, if you have tomorrow off, and grabbing your coworkers and saying, And I got to tell you about what happened to me this weekend. I had an angel come visit me. Probably we get some rolling eyes or some questions or, you know, was this on New Year's Eve? Did you go out and party too much? What's going on here? Probably the same thing for Cornelius. This was a step of faith just to be open about what happened. And then he asked these men under his leadership to go to Joppa, to this other coastal city, which, by the way, today it's where Tel Aviv is in Israel. So he sends them on a significant journey, 30 miles, if you can imagine, either walking or riding an animal, 30 miles, no small task, to go and look for this Simon called Peter in this house of a tanner also called Simon, who happens to live by the sea. So God's doing something here with unexpected people. And by the way, this is a story, if we were to step back and look at the whole story of Acts, one of the things that Luke really wants us to see again and again is that God is reaching out to people we would least expect him to reach out to, that he's speaking to people that maybe we would write off or people that we would just think, well, they're probably not the one God's going to talk to. And here God is reaching out to someone not valued by people like Peter. And what God is doing is not going to fit very well in the picture on Peter's Etch-a-Sketch that he's figured out life is supposed to look like. If we notice the next scene and we just sort of jump in and read again, we've already had one vision, we've had an angel present. Now we're going to have something similar happen to Peter. So we jump from Caesarea, now we're in Joppa for this next scene. It says the next day in verse 9, as they were on their journey approaching the city, so these men have already left, headed towards Peter, unbeknownst to him. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This is about noon, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. This is very interesting. We get a vivid picture here. Verse 11, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So this big sheet coming down, if you can imagine that. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So you have a big sheet with a whole bunch of animals. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. This is kind of unusual, isn't it? Has anyone had a vision like this? We should talk about this. If you had, I'd be very curious. So this voice comes and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat, as he's looking at this sheet descending with all these animals on it. But Peter says, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. We'll talk about that in a second. And the voice came to him again in a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. Verse 16, this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we find Peter like Cornelius in prayer. By the way, as a side note, if we want to hear God's voice and God's leading in our life, we need to notice that this seems to happen often in the scriptures when people are alone in prayer. And we, if we earnestly desire to hear God's voice in our lives, we do well to make that a priority, to have these rhythms, these times of stepping aside and listening and praying. Now, in Peter's day, it was typical that the houses had flat roofs and there was an exterior staircase that went up to the roof. So it made for a really great place to get away from apparently all the food that was being prepared downstairs and to be able to just focus in prayer. He's hungry and has a vision involving food, but it's something that's startling to Peter. And to understand that, we have to understand how Peter's raised and the picture from which he sees the world. He was raised in the Jewish faith. He was raised under the Mosaic law. There were animals that were considered clean. You were allowed to eat those, and there were other animals that were considered unclean or common. You were not allowed to eat those. By the way, sad news, bacon would be on that unclean list, as are shrimp. So Peter was raised with a very clear right and wrong, a very, very clear set of boundaries of I can eat these things, but I can't eat these things. In fact, even further, a person who loves God can eat these things, but not these things. So a person who eats these things couldn't possibly take God seriously because they're not following these laws. If you want to know about the food laws, you can look at Leviticus chapter 11. It gets into them. But we have a few interactions, by the way. If we go back to the Gospels, Peter was present for many of this, where Jesus interacts with the Pharisees around these very food laws. We need to realize that for Peter, this wasn't a matter of a diet, This is a day to think about diets, because I would bet someone in here has some resolution that they're going to start eating differently starting tomorrow. But this wasn't about etiquette. This wasn't about diet. This wasn't just about culture. This was at the center of Peter's identity as someone who walked with God, that you were only allowed to eat this way and you did not deviate from that. In fact, he says, I never have eaten anything unclean. Peter responds in a way that's striking. He says, by no means, Lord. He recognizes this is of God, this message, but he says no. In essence, says no to God. This underscores how important it was to follow these dietary laws, how ingrained this was in the way he saw his life in the world, that this is what you did and you didn't do anything otherwise. So God gives Peter a little help. How many times has he given this vision? Three times. If you're listening, that's good. Are there other times in Peter's life where things happen in threes? Just shout them out if you remember any of them. He denied Christ three times, right? Yeah. And then what happened later in John? Anyone remember that little breakfast by the seashore? Yeah. Three times Jesus asks if he loves him, right? I don't think it's coincidence that this message comes three times. In fact, if I can speculate a bit, that might be a little bit of an ouch for Peter. Here's God speaking again, and he says, I got to say this three times for you. Probably brings up some memories for him. Probably a helpful device for him to realize he needs to pay attention here. Well, at this point in the story, Peter isn't sure how to understand this. He doesn't know what the meaning is here. In fact, if we read on in verse 17, it's very clear. We find out that Peter's now inwardly perplexed. An interesting phrase. That's the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Greek word shows up. And it's this idea of really seriously trying to understand something, like really focusing and wrestling and trying to understand. So it says he was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Again, it might be confusing. Here's this sheet full of animals coming down, and you're being told, rise, kill, and eat, and it involves things you're not supposed to eat. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, in other words, they were looking for it, stood at the gate as he's sitting here trying to understand what's going on. In verse 18, it says, they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, he gets some more help. Again, the Spirit said to him, behold, how many men again are looking for him? Three. Kind of interesting. Three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. By the way, God saying this suggests he probably would have otherwise hesitated. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, they start to tell him the story. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, kind of giving him some, rep here, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests, and the next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now what's interesting here is, again, Peter sort of gets some help. Maybe that's sort of this flashing light, these threes. Maybe as he hears this, he's thinking, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to go say to these people. I don't know what's going on in his mind. But Peter's told that these men were sent because of an angel, that this angel appeared to this Roman centurion in Caesarea, which is unexpected. And then Peter does something really significant here that would be easy to overlook. He takes a step of faith. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, Peter invites two Gentile servants and a Roman soldier from a disreputable city to come and be his guests, to stay with him the night, presumably to eat that meal that's being prepared. I don't know that we can appreciate the depth to which, for someone in Peter's time, to invite people into your home as a guest was a sign of accepting them. It also meant you took on responsibility for their well-being. So Peter's inviting these people in, probably understanding that the friends and neighbors around would be raising some questions as to why would he be doing this? Doesn't he know who these people are? You're not supposed to hang out with people like this. And he's invited them in as guests. I think Peter is beginning to catch up with where God's already moving. And then we get to the heart of the matter and the events the next day. So they've stayed the night. They've eaten together. You can imagine the conversation, maybe the awkwardness around the table. And then here's this really stunning scene. Verse 24, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea, so they've gone a full day's journey. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So surprised to Peter, he shows up to a crowd. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Quite the response. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons or people gathered. So they travel this distance, Peter and a couple of his fellow believers, these three from Cornelius' house. Again, I have to wonder what the conversation was like along the way. Did they keep to themselves? Were they interacting openly? Because it was likely really awkward because they weren't supposed to like each other. They weren't supposed to even associate with each other, as we'll see. So they walk this 30 miles, and the next day they arrive in Caesarea, and they show up to this crowd. And Cornelius' response is incredibly humble. Have any of you served in the military? I know Gary has. Have any of you been around the military, military kids, anything like that? So my experience around the military, to have an officer, to have an officer in front of his soldiers fall down and this act of humility is something really remarkable. That he's so overwhelmed by what's going on that he falls before him and wants to worship him, and Peter has to get him up. Did you want to say something? Cool. Cool. So you've seen soldiers, so you understand maybe that they don't usually just like fall on their knees in front of people. They're kind of stoic people. So we have this amazing response, and then what I want us to hear this morning, and this is where like really listen in, because we remember the scene, remember the vision, we had the sheet come down with the animals on it, we had the words rise, kill, and eat, we had the response of surely not, Lord, that's not me, you know, I've never eaten stuff like that. So the vision seems to have been about food. We have Peter who was perplexed and really seriously considering this and trying to figure out what's going on. He's now traveled with these people, and then this is what he says. After Cornelius falls on his face. This is verse 28. Peter says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or even visit anyone of another nation. By the way, it'd be an interesting conversation to figure out whether that's really unlawful, because actually that was just really ingrained religious culture. It was the picture on their Etch-a-Sketch. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. See, the vision wasn't about food, was it? As he's been considering it, as he's been thinking on what God has shown him and all the things that have transpired, Peter's starting to understand something here. By the way, this is really an awkward, if you can picture in a crowd, somebody's just fallen down to worship him, he's gotten him up, and then this doesn't sound like a big compliment when he basically says, you know, I shouldn't be hanging out with you people, but God showed me you're actually not unclean and common like I thought you were. He goes on, he says, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. In other words, if God hadn't done this, I would have objected and probably not have come. So why'd you send for me? Why'd you send for me is basically the question. I don't know that we can absorb the seriousness of this and the reality of this for Peter and for Cornelius. That Peter states what they all know. In fact, he says, you all know this. I'm not supposed to be here. My kind of people are not supposed to associate with your kind of people. It isn't even lawful. Everyone has the same picture on their Etch-a-Sketch, in a sense. They all know this is the way we operate and the way we work. This group of people is supposed to be divided from this group of people. This isn't how it goes. Jews and Gentiles aren't supposed to get along. They don't even associate. And remember, this is Caesarea, where we know historically we had very divided groups between the Gentiles and the Jews, so much so that just a number of years after this story, they're going to uprise and cause a war. They know full well they hate each other. They don't want to associate with each other. And so they consider it unlawful to do such. And Peter includes himself in that, essentially saying, if it wasn't for God, I would look down on you and call you unclean, and I would hesitate, and I would object, and I would not have come. But Peter's learned something. He says, God has shown me that I should not call, it isn't food, but any person common or unclean. I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. See, the vision wasn't about food. It was about what Peter thought of those who didn't follow his own standards, those who didn't follow the food laws. And by the way, Peter probably should have known this was the case, because if we were to go back again to the Gospels, if we go to Mark chapter 7, a mark of all the Gospels is the one that has Peter's imprint all over it. We come to a story where Jesus, some of his disciples apparently haven't gone through the proper ceremonial hand washing before they eat. Kind of gross, right? Eating with dirty hands. Kids, do your parents make you wash your hands before you eat? It's an issue at our house. In fact, we have to clarify, did you use soap? Quite often. So in Mark 7, there's this picture where some of these religious leaders, these Pharisees, are sort of interrogating Jesus because they notice some of his disciples don't go through the ceremonial hand washing before they eat. And so they are arguing that this is going to make them unclean. And Jesus says something that catches them off guard. He says, it isn't what comes into your body that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out from your heart that makes you unclean. It's things like deceit and envy and greed. Peter was there to hear this. And they're called unclean. This is this radical idea that really isn't that different from us. That in fact, the worldview of the Pharisees that people like Peter were living from is not dissimilar from us. They looked at the externals of people and they made immediate judgments about whether they were in or whether they were out, whether they had value or they should be avoided. This happens at school in the cafeteria, by the way kids dress, by the clique they're in, by the way they talk, by whether they're a jock or a prep or whatever the terms are now, right? It happens in our workplaces. And the thing is, we're a part of it. We do the same thing. We could get off into psychology about why we all form prejudices. It's just it's true that all of us do this. So there's this story that Peter was present for where Jesus' own disciples are called unclean, and Jesus says, no, it's not what comes into your body that makes you unclean. It's what comes out. It's this deceit, this greed. And it's such a radical idea to his disciples that if you look at that story in Mark 7, when Jesus shares this in public with the Pharisees and the disciples, they then go into a house, just as disciples and Jesus, and they're asking him to explain this because they don't understand. And this is one of the few times where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, are you so dull? Like, pretty strong statement. And then he goes on to re-explain to them, again, it isn't what goes into your body that makes you unclean. It's the things that come from your heart that come out, the sinful actions. Interestingly, in that same story in Mark 7, there's an editorial note that almost certainly is from Peter later in his life after this story. If you look in Mark 7, there's this little note that says Jesus was just declaring that all foods were clean. Almost certainly that had to be Peter, and almost certainly that had to come after this interaction in Acts. So here's the thing. The question for us as we come to this story is, who are the people that we call unclean? Because something on their exterior, their behavior, the way they're dressed, maybe the way they're pierced or tattooed or whatever it is, the music they listen to, we just assume they're those people. They don't line up with our rules. This is really the heart of the story. And the fact that Peter, one of the ones walking closest to Jesus, is still struggling with this years after having days and days and days with Jesus and listening to him firsthand, I think we need to recognize that we often still need a conversion of our own prejudice towards others if we're going to continue following Jesus. This is the ongoing story of humanity. This is largely, again, the story of Acts. Is surprise, these people you don't like, I'm now going to reach out to. Surprise is happening again. The circle's getting wider. And we have various people that we fit into these categories, right? It may be It may be, again, the kids at school. It may be the kids that we don't want to sit at their lunch table. It may be the people at work who have differing political views than us. It may be in our culture we have to deal with all sorts of things, whether it's, you know, the changing of cultural standards. I think in the last 20 years of all the things that have shifted so dramatically in the way our culture views right and wrong, we're challenged all the time to figure out how we're going to respond to people who see the world differently than us. We have a unique place we're in Oregon right now that we have not only a massive microbrew industry over the last few years, and so those of us who maybe grew up with very black and white views of alcohol are challenged on how to care for people that are in that industry. Now we have this whole new industry that became legal this last year, right? And we have a number of people who are neighbors, who are friends, who are engaged in that industry. And we have to figure out, are we going to call them those people and have prejudice towards them? Are we going to see them as people just like us who Jesus loves? We have people who we write off because of outward sin. We have people, essentially, we devalue simply because they aren't like us. We're really good at surrounding ourselves with people just like us, right? That's because we have prejudice. And the question for me as we approach this story is, how does God need to shake my etch-a-sketch to give me a clean slate, to help me catch up with the picture he's creating? Until now, Peter has been hung up on these outward practices. He could define people based on what they ate or didn't eat, and he could write them off or write them in. He could just categorize them, give them less value. And God has now gone to significant ends to help Peter catch up with him. Again, he walked with Jesus and he still needed this help. So let me just say plainly that a change in Jesus that every one of us needs, and I think we need this more than once, I think we constantly need to revisit this, is this conversion of giving up our own prejudice. First of recognizing it, but then of giving it up. Can we admit that we often, even as believers, we've had a sad history as Christians of not wanting to break barriers of class or race or status simply because it isn't convenient or it's uncomfortable? There have been times in our history where, and there are places now in our lives where, frankly, it's advantageous if we treat others as inferior. This is the reality of humanity. This is something we wrestle with that God is changing in each one of us. But God shakes that etch-a-sketch up and clears it off and paints a different picture. Now, I want to look at the outcome of the story quickly and then consider a couple implications for ourselves further. In verse 34, it's interesting that Peter begins to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and he opens with this admission of his own epiphany. In verse 34, he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. This is a new idea. This is him saying, this is now what I'm getting. Before, I assumed God did show partiality and you were in a different place than I was. And he goes on and he begins to share the gospel message. And what's interesting is God actually interrupts him. He's not done yet. He's still trying to tell them about Jesus. And in verse 44, this is what happens. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised, this is the guys that came with Peter who were in the in crowd, who kept the right laws, they're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and you could almost underscore this, even on the Gentiles. Like, they're not amazed because the Holy Spirit acts, they're amazed that God would care for these kinds of people. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded, verse 48, them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter and his friends are completely blown away by what happens. The rest of their picture, whatever prejudice they have, is erased as God is pouring out his Spirit on people they expected he would not, on people he would not expect God to value. And it appears, by the way, that this entire crowd accepts Jesus. And I don't think it's because Peter's message was so compelling. It's because God's acting. And then notice the last two words. They asked him to remain for some days. This was a much bigger step for Peter than inviting these people to stay at guests in his house. Because now he needs to eat at their table. Now he needs to play by their rules. I assume they were gracious hosts, but they don't eat like he does. And so we get this little sort of note at the end here. It's really a big deal that Peter now is putting these people who aren't like him before his religious checklist and before his own personal comfort. Again, this story isn't about food, but food had become the division, the barrier. The reason people were separated was these dietary laws. In fact, nothing suggests that after this, Peter abandoned his own diet. He probably went back to keeping with the Mosaic tradition and eating the things that were clean and not eating the things that were unclean. But now he's being forced to abandon these prejudices, these views of division that he has, in order to love people as God has called him to in Christ. That's what this story is about. By the way, this isn't the only place this happens in Scripture. It seems that people who follow Jesus still continually are called to face their own prejudices, their own self-created barriers and divisions. As we looked at Ephesians just a couple months ago, we had a church of people that were divided. That the core message was, in Christ, you're no longer divided. As followers of Christ, we should not be surprised that we as well still need to grow in this. That we as well still choose to divide ourselves from people unnecessarily. That we ourselves still operate with prejudices, often that we're not aware of. The question this morning is, will we face into our own prejudice? And even more, will we take initiative? Will we be a little more willing to be uncomfortable? Will we choose to act and love people who maybe we haven't valued fully? You know, when school starts next week, will you go over to the lunch table of the kid that nobody wants to sit with? Will you care for the people that aren't like you? Just a couple thoughts. First of all, core to the story is prayer. I would ask us as a congregation, quite seriously, could we spend some time as individuals, maybe even corporately, just earnestly asking God to show us where this is an issue for us? One of the problems with prejudices is we're usually the last one to see our own prejudice because it's that view we look through at the world. Someone's got to come and shake up our etch-a-sketch, right? In this new year, can I challenge us to be intentional and to reach out to people who aren't like us on purpose? Maybe even to reach out and get to know someone who disagrees with us, who sees the world differently than we do. To love somebody who's in one of those categories maybe we would choose to write off. There's this healthy practice that we can enter into of rather than just figuring out how to argue with people who disagree with us, like have coffee with them and just sit and ask questions and try to understand them. You may not agree, you probably won't, but just to understand them as human beings and to build relationships with them. I would argue that's something we really need right now in our culture, and something that as followers of Christ, we're positioned to come and do and be. Can I ask us to consider how we might seek the overlooked, the marginalized, the devalued? Focus our efforts towards them with the love of Jesus, rather than the people who are just like us, but rather people who maybe take effort. Really, this is this idea of taking our etch-a-sketch and the pictures that we've drawn and the framework that we've created, largely through culture, largely through our own religious checklist, and sort of hand that back to God and give him the freedom to shake it up and start over. Because as we begin a new year, it's quite probable that the picture you've invested tremendous energy and effort into needs a good shaking. We still need that conversion into looking more like Christ. It's quite probable that we kind of need this, right? The blank slate. That we need an ability to have fresh eyes to look at the people around us who aren't like us and to find value in them. I would suggest as well that that maybe this morning you feel like, for whatever reason, you are that outsider, that you're that person that God probably wouldn't love. I would hope you'd be encouraged that the story of the Gospels, of the whole New Testament, is that it's the outsiders, the unexpected, who are precisely the people God seems to pursue again and again and again. And this morning, be encouraged that you're not too far from his love. He probably loves you far more than you realize. Let's pray. Father, we recognize this morning, I certainly recognize there are ways in which I'm not even aware of that I make snap judgments about people. I'm certain there are people that I don't value as much as others. There are people who are difficult to love and to care for. And sometimes out of just that uncomfort, I don't pursue them the way maybe you would call me to. I ask for myself, for us as a congregation this morning, Father, as we lean into a new year, would you shake up our pictures, give us a clean slate, help us to have new eyes, to be willing to see people who we would normally write off as the very people you would call us to love. Not with an agenda, but just with love. Father, would you help those of us who maybe don't see in ourselves any reason you would love us? Would you help us to understand that you love us because of Christ, not because of our own effort or our own goodness, but because of your own choice to gift us with forgiveness and love in Christ? Would you give us an ability this morning to just rest in that love you have for us? May that love be evidenced in the way we treat those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.